Thank you, worship team. If you brought your Bible this morning, you'll want to have it open to Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 14 through 52. It's kind of a long passage, so it'll be helpful to you to follow along in your Bible if you don't have a Bible with you. There's probably one on the little shelf in the chair in front of you, or you can follow along on your electronic device if you've downloaded a Bible app of some kind. But it will definitely be helpful to you as we have a pretty lengthy passage to look at this morning in a message I've titled, God's Promise of Salvation. So let's begin in chapter 13 of Acts, looking at verses 13 through 15 to begin. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Last week we looked at the beginning of this missionary journey for Paul and Barnabas, and we saw what happens along the way as churches send missionaries out. As the local church sends missionaries, what does that entail? And as the local missionaries go, what should they expect to see? And following the events on the island of Cyprus, where a Roman official named Sergius is converted to Christ, as we saw last week, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Perga and Pamphylia, at which point John Mark leaves them and returns to Jerusalem. From Perga, they go north to Antioch of Pisidia. It's different than the Antioch that we looked at last time, the Antioch where we first called Christians. It's a different Antioch, but they nevertheless go to Antioch on their way to a place called Galatia. And just about every city they stop in along the way to Galatia, there's a synagogue. And the synagogue gives Paul and Barnabas a platform from which to preach the gospel. And that's what we see here. They get to Antioch of Pisidia on this journey toward Galatia. And Paul and Barnabas arrive in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And they sit down and they listen. And there's a reading of the Old Testament. There's Old Testament scripture. It says it's the law and the prophets. Now, we don't know exactly what was read that day, that Sabbath day, but we do know that it was Old Testament. Now, our high school guys, any high school guys in here that are coming to discipleship group? Yes. We're going to put Jason to task here in front of everybody. Let's see if Jason knows anything, because it'll be fun for me to watch him squirm a little bit. So Jason, what is the Old Testament about? Jesus, that's right. Good job, Jason. I gave you a seat. Toss up softballs for you. You hit a home run. That's good. Good job, Jason. The Old Testament is about Jesus. So we don't know exactly what they read, the law and the prophets, that day and that Sabbath day in Antioch of Pisidia, but we know what it was about, right? It was about who? It was about Jesus. Amen. In John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, Jesus said this, you search the scriptures. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament yet. So what scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament. And that time they didn't call it the Old Testament because they didn't have the new one. They just called it the Testament, maybe. I don't know. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you were not willing to come to me that you may have life. So here is the Lord addressing a group of Pharisees, devout Jews who study scripture. And he says, you search the scriptures, but you miss the point because they're really about me. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now, I'm not exactly sure how everything in the Old Testament points us to Jesus because I'm not that smart. But I know that if Jesus said it's about him, then it's about him. Because if Jesus said it, it's true, right? I know all of the things in the Old Testament are about Jesus because they're about him. The covenants, the tabernacle, the ark, they all foreshadow Jesus. They're all symbols of God's promise of rescue to the world, the greatest enemy, which is death brought on by our own sin. The Old Testament, it's all part of God's plan of salvation. And so these people are there in this synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, and they're reading from the Old Testament on the Sabbath day, searching the scriptures, wanting to know, but missing the point. There was once a customs officer down in San Diego, and he worked border security at the border between Mexico and the United States. And one day a pickup truck came through, and he just had that sense that something fishy was going on, that there was something illegal going on. So he asked the truck to pull into the little bay where they search the trucks, and they're searching and they're pulling off door panels and they're looking under the truck, and he can't find anything, but man, he's just got this sense that it's just, there's something up here, but he can't find anything. So he reluctantly waves the driver on through. The very next week, a truck comes right in, pulls in. It's the same guy, different truck. He's there. And he's searching, searching, searching. He can't find anything, so he waves him on through. This goes on every week for years. He's tried everything. He's x-rayed the truck. He's had dogs sniffing the truck. He's pulled the gas tank off. He's done everything possible for years, and he can never find anything. He always just has to wave him through. But he never has that suspicion that he's missing something escape him. His suspicion is never satisfied until he retires. He's no longer an authority. He can do nothing. And he can't let it go. So what he does is he waits down at the border, and he sees the guy in the truck, and he says, okay, listen, I've retired. I swear to you, there's nothing I can do to you. I have no authority. I have no power here, but I've got to know. I know you're a smuggler. Don't deny it. I can't figure out for the life of me what you're smuggling. I've looked, I've searched you for years. I can never find anything. What are you smuggling? Please tell me. And the guy just looks at him and smiles and says, trucks. He's been searching trucks. Missing the point. Do you ever feel like we miss the point? In John 1:1, Jesus is called the Word of God. What were these men searching? They were searching the scriptures, right? They were searching the Word of God, not realizing that the Messiah is the Word of God. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about Jesus. It's about His plan of salvation. It's the consistent theme of Scripture, the plan of salvation. It's all about Jesus, and they missed it. And there that Sabbath day, they invite Paul and Barnabas to explain what they've missed. They've been searching the Scriptures and missing the point of it. I don't know, maybe they've been reading in Micah 5:2, it says this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among thousands in Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." In the Old Testament, what should they have expected? Messiah. Jesus. I mean, today's Palm Sunday, right? Palm Sunday is amazing. Palm Sunday commemorates the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they all shout, these throngs and crowds of people shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Perhaps there in Antioch of Pisidia, they read from the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." What should they have seen? They should have seen Jesus if they were reading the Old Testament. They should clearly, plainly see that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham, but they miss it. And when you read the Old Testament, do you see Jesus? Because a lot of times those are like, we get to the minor prophets, are like Obadiah, Haggai, what, Habakkuk? And we're like, that's like I don't get it. I just follow it. It's about Jesus. And if only we would look. It's right in front of our faces. They miss the meaning of the promise. So Paul accepts this invitation to preach, and he begins by reminding them of the promise. He's going to review their history to see if they can kind of get that all of it was God's plan of salvation, that they should have been expecting Jesus. Look at verses 16 through 19. with me as we see a reminder of the promise. And first thing he reminds them of is that they are his appointed nation. Then Paul stood up and, moving with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." You know, perhaps that day in Antioch of Pisidia, they read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" There's a promise of a land. "And I will make you a great nation." There's a promise of a nation. "I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and it shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." There's a promise of a Savior. Threefold promise to Abraham in that passage. God promises Abraham a land, a nation, and a Savior at the very beginning of Scripture. He says, "I'll show you a land. I'll make you a great nation. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will provide salvation to the world." And then they miss right here where Paul stood up and said, "Look, at men of Israel, you fear God. Listen, your fathers dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt," bringing them back to this promise that they would have a land, that they would be a nation. They all got that part, but you know what they missed? They missed the part about a Savior. They missed the Messiah. And Paul says to the people of Antioch and Pisidia, remember how God has dealt with us. Remember how we were unfaithful and how God was faithful. Remember how our fathers were grumblers and complainers and were unsatisfied with God's provision in the wilderness, but how God was still faithful. Remember how he kept his promise to give us a land. Remember how he kept his promise to make us into a great nation. There's something more to the promise, right? A Savior. How about us, church? Do we remember that God's been faithful even though we aren't always faithful? Even though we don't always pray like we should? Even though we don't always love like we should? Even though we don't always give like we should? Is he still faithful? Has God been more faithful to us than we've been to him? Of course. Now what does his faithfulness cause us to do? Does his faithfulness cause us to love him more? Does his faithfulness cause you to love Jesus more? Does the fact that though we are faithless at times, our Lord is faithful at all times, make us appreciate him more? Does it make you lean into Jesus more? The Jews miss it. They don't lean into Jesus more. You know what they lean into? Religion. Doing. Keeping the law. Trying harder to make themselves righteous. They lean into legalism. And Paul reminds them that God was still faithful to keep his promise, even though they were unfaithful. That God is faithful in keeping his promise to make them a nation, that he's faithful to keep his promise in giving them a land, and that he will also, and had been faithful, to keep his promise of a Messiah. The response to God appointing Israel as his nation and appointing us as Christians to salvation shouldn't be a response of legalism or trying harder to earn something from God, but resting in the finished work of Christ. Or have we forgotten that it's by grace we're saved through faith, not works? Not trying harder, not doing religion, not by keeping the law. The law only exposes us as the sinners that we are and drives us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 says this. It says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." That's the function of the law. And maybe some of us do that same thing that the Jews did back then. Maybe we look at the Bible and we run to religion, doing all the stuff that we think we're supposed to do in order to be good Christians. If you think that inviting people to an Easter egg hunt is what is going to make you right with God, you have missed the point. You should be inviting people because he has made you right with him out of gratitude and love for him. And that's what the law does. It shows us our sin. It shows us our need for Christ. Now, we should be striving to obey the law. We should be striving to be obedient to the Lord. But not because it's what makes us right with God, but because he's already made us right. He's already reconciled us to himself. And that's the function of the law. It can't save us. It should, though, make us run to Christ, who is the only one who can save us. And Paul here reminds the people in Antioch of Pisidia, there in the synagogue, and also reminds us that God choosing a disobedient and at times faithless people, that's me. That's Israel. That's you. He chooses a disobedient and at times faithless people to accomplish his will. And all that does is point out his mercy, not our goodness. And he continues to remind them not only of his appointed nation, but of his appointed king. Look at verses 20 through 22. After that, he gave them judges for about 150 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man by the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. And he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, I don't know what they read in Antioch that day, but perhaps, maybe, from the Old Testament, they read Psalm 132:11. It says this, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. Well, how many of you guys realize that that is a promise of the Savior? Why did God bring David to the throne? To establish a heritage for the Messiah. Listen, the Goliath story, that's not just about a little boy and a giant. It's to establish the heritage of the Messiah. The reason God selected David was to establish the heritage of the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Jews looked to David as like the end all be all. But he's saying, don't look at David. Look through David to the one that would come after him. And if you do that, you know who you see. Jesus. And they continue to miss the point. And Paul continues to point out the point. David, it's said that the Messiah would be the seed of David. Same thing that it would be, he would be the seed of Abraham. The Messiah, the Christ, who has defeated the enemy of our soul, which is Satan, is foreshadowed in David defeating the enemy, Goliath. Now, I don't want you to miss what Pastor Andy preaches next week on the adversary being defeated. I promise you, you don't want to miss it. We're going to continue to look at that theme next week. But for today, I want you to understand that a son is promised because a king was appointed. It's to establish the heritage of the Messiah. And look at this. This you have to see this in context. I want you guys to think of this. My kids play with dominoes. Have you ever played dominoes? I keep some dominoes in my office. They're a lot of fun. I don't know anything about the actual game of dominoes where you keep score. I have no idea. But we know how to play the way where you stand them up on their end, a whole bunch of them, and then you turn it a little bit and you can get it to kind of arc over something. That's really fun. Want to know why? Because you knock one down. Like each domino by itself, actually practically useless, right? Very boring. Doesn't really do anything. But each domino does something, right? Each domino that you place, the tension kind of builds a little bit more. I mean, you place three dominoes, right? That's like, okay, woo, done. Place 300, 301. Every time you place one, the tension builds, right? Why? They're just dominoes. No. There are promises of something spectacular, aren't they? Each domino is a promise of something spectacular. That's what the Old Testament is. Each thing has so much to teach us. Each story in the Old Testament has so much truth in it, so many lessons for us. But if we only look at each individual domino, oh, we miss something spectacular, don't we? God's plan of salvation, the grand finale. Each event in the Old Testament is like a domino being placed. It all leads to the same end. Each individual story brings us to this great conclusion, the gospel, a son being given, our salvation being secure. And all of a sudden, scripture comes alive. And Paul, there in Antioch, kind of sets up the dominoes. Like, that's the first part of his sermon. He's setting up all the dominoes. And then you can't set them up and not knock them down. You got to knock them down, right? Like, try it. I dare you. Set up 100 dominoes and just... I'm not going to knock them down. You won't be able to do it, I promise. If you do, you got way more self-control than me. He knocks them all down and he shows them the spectacular grand finale. The promise is made. Each domino is a promise of something spectacular. And then he knocks them down and the promise is realized. This is the second thing I want you guys to see as we look at verses 23 through 41. The second part of Paul's sermon, the promise is realized. Now I want you to just go on a little journey. Look at the ark, for example. You know, Noah, there's a boat, there's some animals. It's a powerful story, right? Is that story just about animals and a guy named Noah hanging out on a boat? Or is there more to it? No, that's about God's mercy. That's about God's judgment for sin on display. Noah builds an ark. And the ark is the only hope of salvation that anybody in the world has. And without the ark, every man and every beast is swept away under God's judgment. Ever notice how the ark only has one door? One door. Do you realize what Jesus said about himself? In John chapter 10, verse 19, he says, "I am the door." Whoa. Suddenly the ark is like, wait a minute, you're telling me the ark was about Jesus? Uh-huh. It's about Jesus. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Suddenly we realize that the ark is a picture of Jesus who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the only hope of salvation. Apart from Jesus, every man and every beast is swept away by the flood of God's wrath. Do not run to religion when you read the Old Testament. When you read the law and the prophets, run to Jesus. That's the emphasis of Paul's sermon. What we need to do is actually go back to Genesis and see this promise. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That story, that's just about snakes and a lady, right? There's a snake, it's a garden, there's some fruit. It's, yeah, goes great on a poster, right? Really? That's more than snakes and people, right? Who's afraid of snakes in here? You liars. Every one of you is afraid of, you saw, like, imagine you get into the shower, there's a snake. You're scared. You are. Snakes are scary. They don't have legs, but they can walk. I don't care. That's demonic. This passage is not just about snakes and people. It's about the enemy of your soul, which is Satan, and the promise of a descendant coming. And this descendant is called the seed. To Abraham, he's called the same thing. And what does that seed do? He delivers a critical blow to the enemy. He defeats the enemy. He defeats Satan. The adversary is defeated because a son is given, verse 23, from this man's seed according to the promise. God raised up for us Israel, a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, And those among you who fear God, to the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. All the dominoes come down, and we see something spectacular. God promised a Savior. The promise is realized because his Son was given. And I don't know about what they read in Antioch at Pisidia that day, but perhaps they read Isaiah 53:5, which says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, you read the scriptures every Sabbath day, and every Sabbath day you search the promises. How is it that you can't see that this Jesus, who your rulers crucified, is the fulfillment of all of it? It's as if Paul's saying, you're here and you're reading of the prophets and you're still missing the point. You're still searching. You're still looking for what you've been looking for forever when it's sitting right in front of your face. The promise is realized and it can be seen as clearly as a pickup truck parked in front of you. Now, I doubt he said that because they didn't have pickup trucks back then. Maybe chariot or horse. Imagine wandering in the desert one day. There's no water, it's very hot. And you've all seen enough commercials to know what happens next. There's always a mirage, right? You're walking and then off in the distance there's like a water park. Oh, or a 7-Eleven and there's Slurpees in there and Gatorade, right? Oh, and then they get there and they and what is it? Evaporates, right? It's a mirage. It's fake. It just looked like the real thing, but then it held no promise when it was realized. Perhaps some of these people thought that Jesus was the real deal. Perhaps some of these people look to Jesus and they go, oh man, he sure does look like the Savior we should be expecting. And then he died. And when he died, they thought they bet on the wrong horse. See, they were expecting Jesus to come and free them from Roman oppression. They were expecting him to deal with the Rome problem. But that's not why Jesus came. He came to deal with the sin problem. And so when Jesus dies, perhaps some of them going, oh, he looked so good, but he was just a mirage. They thought that Messiah would do something about Rome, and when he didn't, they thought that they had maybe had false hope. But if we realize that Jesus didn't come to defeat Rome, but he came to defeat death, we realize that he isn't a mirage. He is the spring of living water who makes it so those who drink are never thirsty again. And this is proven by one single event that we're about to celebrate next Sunday. You might have heard of it, the resurrection. And that's the very next thing that Paul does. He proves, the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Christ, that he didn't come to free the Jews from Rome, but he came to deliver them from sin by dying and being raised to life. The resurrection is proof of that. Paul continues in verses 30 through 37. It says this, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. What is Paul getting at? Abraham knew to expect the Messiah. The Jews missed it. David knew to expect the Messiah. The Jews missed it. In fact, David knew that the sign that the Messiah had come would actually be the resurrection, which is why he said, "Your Holy One won't see corruption. He'll be resurrected." David knew it. The Jews missed it. That's why he said, he quoted Psalm 16:10. Paul quotes it for him. He says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." In other words, David knew that the physical death wouldn't be the end of the Messiah, that the Messiah would be proven when he was raised to life. And because the Messiah was raised to life and appeared to so many eyewitnesses, it is proof positive that Jesus is not a mirage. He is the Messiah. Can I tell you on Palm Sunday, church, that Jesus is alive, and because he is alive, you and I have hope of life in his name. Paul goes on and he says, the Son is given, the resurrection is proven, and that our salvation is available because of him. Look at verses 38 through 41. Paul, and he's getting ready to punctuate his sermon, right? The dominoes are all coming down. He says, "Therefore, in light of all this evidence, in light of the law and the prophets," it makes it so clear, "therefore, our salvation is available." Verse 38, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despair and marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one will declare it to you." Do you see the beauty here? How God has superintended Scripture. All of the dominoes, all the stories of the Old Testament, all of these events, all the Ark stories, all the Goliath stories, all the Gideon stories. Because of that, therefore, this man Jesus is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified. The law couldn't justify. The prophets couldn't justify. Religion couldn't justify. Tradition couldn't justify. Sin had to be paid for. And because Jesus died and rose again, our salvation and our justification is available. Justification is a legal term. It means to be declared innocent. It's a legal declaration that a person has been acquitted of their crimes, absolved of their crimes. It's by justification that a person is made righteous and acceptable to God. And Christ's righteousness is counted as our righteousness because God no longer sees us as guilty because Jesus was raised. The death of Christ is the payment for our sin debt. We owe it because of our sin. We owe it because of our works. And the resurrection is proof positive that God accepted the payment. Each individual piece of the Bible works to that end. It's truly God's wonderful plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation, all of it. Now, I would like to tell you that everybody in Antioch and Pisidia that day was radically converted. But the saddest thing in the world is this: even though salvation is available, not all will be saved. We know that. But the great news, let's go back to John chapter 5, verse 40. It says, "But you're not willing to come to me that you might have life." That's the saddest sentence in the world. Salvation is available, but you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. Let's look at how people responded to this promise in Paul's day. First, in verses 42 through 44, we see that some receive it. Verses 42 through 44. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. The Gentiles are like, man, preach it again. And many Jews believed. They followed Paul and Barnabas. They were converted. They were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They were rescued from religion in favor of relationship with Jesus. And Paul apparently agrees to preach again. The next week, he's going to stay in Antioch and Pisidia for a whole nother week. He's going to preach again the next Sabbath day. And you know what happens the next Sabbath day? The people of Antioch and Pisidia bring their families and their neighbors. They bring them to the synagogue to hear the gospel preached again. Now, I'm not exactly sure what Pastor Andy is going to preach next Sunday on Easter. But I can tell you from what I know of Pastor Andy that it is going to communicate God's plan of salvation. The gospel will be made evident. God's plan of salvation will be presented, and people will have the opportunity to respond. And I think it would be awesome if your friends and your neighbors were invited. I mean, we see that, right? They left, they heard it, they went out, they invited others, and the whole city came. That would be awesome for your friends and neighbors to be invited. I think it would be awesome if the whole city came together to hear the word of God because those who believe invited other people. And I pray that you would take that seriously. Look what happens all those years ago in Antioch when this occurs and people take that seriously. Jump to verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, right, this is the next Sabbath, right? So they went out, they invited them the very next Sabbath. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and gloried at the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to salvation believed. Isn't that like a no duh, right? Like you invite people and they hear the gospel and then some of them believe and get saved. How awesome. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. People invited people to church. The gospel was preached. People got saved. Isn't that what the gospel does? I mean, Romans 1:16, it says that the word of God, is the power of God, right, is what? Is what? It's the power of God unto salvation. That word power is literally it's dunamis in Greek. It's dynamite. Preaching, the gospel being preached is the dynamite of God unto salvation. And you carry it with you. You leave here with it. What an amazing thing. The gospel is preached. God's word's powerful. It's the dynamite that brings people to salvation. People get saved. But I have a question. If they don't hear the gospel, how will they be saved? Romans 10:14-15. How then shall they call upon him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Some people say that if people don't hear the gospel, that God is going to give them a free pass because it would be unfair for God to send somebody to hell who'd never heard of Jesus. Let me tell you something. If that were true, the very worst thing you could ever do would be tell someone about Jesus. Because if God is going to give them a free pass because they never heard about Jesus, then don't tell them. Because they're going to heaven. You see? If you tell them and they reject it, but then now they're condemned. That's the exact, that would we ought to bring every missionary back from the mission field and go, shh, don't tell anybody. But Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples. We have to be telling people. He's commanded us to. Out of a love for God who saved you, will you tell somebody? The The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that everybody can look at creation and have enough knowledge of God that it should cause them to worship Him, but then they take that truth, that knowledge that they have of creation, and they worship the creation instead of the Creator. Everybody in the world has enough knowledge of God to know that they should worship Him, and then they don't. They know enough to be condemned. But unless they hear the gospel, they don't know enough to be saved. Yes, there will be those who reject it. But shame on us if they go to hell having never heard it. Some will reject it. We see that in verses 45 through 47. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." And this is the important part. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." What should we be for? We should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Some of the Jews are jealous because multitudes of people were coming and leaving religion, leaving this boxes that the Pharisees said they all had to check and in order to be accepted by God, and they were forsaking that for a relationship with Jesus who laid their sin to death. And they're so jealous that they begin to slander Paul and Barnabas. The Jews couldn't bear the thought that the Gentiles would be receiving this same promise of salvation that God made to Abraham and God made to David. If Paul and Barnabas were right, then the Gentiles were equal to the Jews. Oh, we can't have that. We're the covenant people. They're the Gentile dogs. They can't know about the Lord. How many of you guys realize that that's exactly what the gospel does? It levels the ground between those who are religious and those who care nothing of religion at all. The religious zealots, the Gentiles, they're equal. That's exactly what the gospel does. It levels the ground for everyone because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who's going to be justified by the law. It doesn't matter how religious they are. It doesn't matter how good of a Jew they are. It doesn't matter how many religious boxes we check. That doesn't get us into heaven. You and me and everyone in the world is guilty before God. And yes, your sin may look different than my sin, and our sin may look different than those who are on the outside sin, and their sin may be a little bit yuckier in the eyes of the public. But we're all what? Guilty. We all need a Savior just the same. Folks, we really are sinners. Do you know that? We're not these religious elite people that can turn up our noses at every person and just, yeah, I don't really care if that person, I mean, I know they're going to hell, but I don't care. What a case of pride. Genesis 6:5, we really are sinners. Look at this. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So the problem isn't that we are these really good religious people and sometimes we mess up. The problem is that all we've ever done is evil continually. We're all guilty. It just looks a little bit different. And this bad news, this is amazing. Did you know that these super religious pharisaical Jews are guilty, just like we're guilty? Just like the Gentiles are guilty, that everybody's guilty before God? I mean, it's like the ground is level, right? The good news is only good news in light of the bad news. And that's what's going on with these. If the Gentiles are equal with me as a zealot, as a Jew, well, then that means I'm one of the Gentile dogs. Well, I can't have that. And that pride wells up in them. And they won't turn to Christ. They're rejected out of the hardness of their heart. But if that stony ground is plowed up and we see ourselves in light of the law. Remember, the law can't justify us. It just points us to the one who can. We realize that the wages of sin is death. We're all guilty. We all deserve death. And that's bad news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's good news. That's the same thing printed on that little 3x4 inch card that you carry, or however big it is. It's in your bulletin. The wages of sin is death. Bad news. Good news. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:7, it says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase." Our job is to share the good news and the bad news, level the ground, and let God do what he's going to do. And that's what we see in our text. There were those who accepted it. There were those who rejected it. But what does the servant do? Repeats it. Verses 49 through 52, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook the dust off of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit." Servants repeat the message. Christians leave the results up to God. Christians, let's not miss the point. Persecution will come. Ridicule will come. People will reject you. They will reject the message. But the results are not up to us. Just like the results were not up to Israel being faithful. God is faithful. The results are not up to us because we can't save anybody. We can try and we'll fail. There's only one who can save, and his name is Jesus. Religion can't save. The law and the prophets can't save, but Jesus can. That's the reality of the scriptures. God has superintended scripture from beginning to end to communicate his plan of salvation. All the good works in the world cannot save one soul. All the religion in the world cannot save one soul. But here's the thing. All the sin in the world cannot stop God's power to save every soul. Be it a Jew or a Gentile. Be it a religious zealot or a God-hating pagan. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. The foot of the cross is level ground, and anyone who will repent of their sin and trust in Jesus will be saved. And that is the truth that makes the gospel worth repeating. Bow with me as we close in prayer. Father, I come before you in the name of your Son, knowing that apart from Christ, I have no standing with you. But confidently in Christ, I stand before you as your Son, asking that you would give us boldness. Lord, if there's one thing we need, it is boldness as we approach Easter. God, out of love and out of gratitude for what you've done, that you've saved us and set us apart, Lord, help us to live in a manner worthy of your calling. God, help hearts to be softened, that the good seed of your gospel would take root and grow and bear fruit. And Lord, I pray for those here today that don't know you, perhaps, that you would give them boldness, Father, to ask, to come. As we have a time of invitation to come, to be reconciled, to repent of their sin, trust in the Savior. Lord, I pray for those who are hurting, who are going through things that are difficult, who are doubting. Lord, you keep your promises. We see that so well in this text. You've kept every one of your promises. And Lord, you promise to never leave us or forsake us. You promise that all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord, we find great comfort in that this morning. God, as we sing, I pray that you would have your will and your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Look, folks, we are here this morning. We are going to have a time of invitation. If you don't know Christ as Savior, there is no better time than now to come. You come, maybe you just want to come and pray at these steps for a friend or family member. You want to bring your five names to the altar and you pray that God would work in their lives. Remember, it's up to Him. It's not up to us. Pray in His power that He would accomplish His will. Maybe you want to come and join this church. You want to be held accountable to live in a covenant with other people who will spur you on and encourage you. Whatever the need is, I pray that as we sing, you come.